is indeed a wonderful thing to be assembled with his saints and to have so many among us who for a time have not been able to be with us, some who are sick who are with us today and who are recovering, and we're thankful for that. And been praying, and we can say amen that God has been listening. So we're thankful that you're present with us and have many, many visitors with us. It's excellent to see you with us, and we're encouraged by your presence, and pray you'd stick around for a few moments and let us get to know you a little bit afterward, and just let us know, give us an opportunity to let you know how glad we are that you've come with us, and what a great thing it is that it shows your heart and your desire to serve God. And we're reminded at times like these of the words of Jesus in Mark 10, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and the age to come eternal life," looking out and seeing the faces of brothers and sisters from all over. Just reminds us that we're headed toward eternal life, and these are the people that we hope to embrace it with. And so we're encouraged and thankful for your presence. We pray that you've brought your Bible and you'll be opening it with us, and we'll be studying from God's Word. We're looking at a series of lessons on institutionalism. We're actually still laying the groundwork for those. The song we sang just before said that stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and we see that in the Jewish context, that they rejected the Christ, but unfortunately that same chief cornerstone has been rejected by many religious people, many good church-going people today. We see that they've thrown out the blueprint the Master had, they've kicked over the cornerstone, and they've begun to build their own type of construction, and the end result cannot be that which God had planned out. And so we'll be looking at some more groundwork on that idea today. Well, really next week we'll get into the detail and the laborious task of looking at institutionalism and all its facets. But today we'll lay some more groundwork to help us to see that more clearly. Many of you have asked for lessons on this subject. Some of you have never studied this before at all. A good friend of mine, preacher, once said that not everybody is spiritual giraffes, and so you must leave some cookies on the lower shelves. So today's lesson will be full of some cookies. But there are many, unfortunately, who don't have the spiritual growth even to have these cookies in their shelf yet, in their pantry, as it were. And many people will be coming across a study with won't know some of these very basic and fundamental concepts that are so important to avoiding this issue of institutionalism. So I pray you'll open and look with me carefully at the things we'll be looking at today. Last week we began looking at the Lord's declaration that he would build his church, and we saw that great confession of Peter. The word church is mentioned only twice in the Gospels, and what's interesting is that both of those times, Jesus himself is speaking, and they're within two chapters of each other there in the book of Matthew. The first time it was used, we saw last week that Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." He's speaking to Peter there, and Peter's good confession. And the first time it's used, Jesus begins speaking as an architect. He's speaking in terms of building something, something that he has designed as God, something that he has put the plans down for, something he came to put together. He says, "I will build my church," in Matthew 16, verse 18. And what's interesting about that is both times Jesus says the word church, and this is the first time it's used in the sense of this meaning for church, he then, right afterward, says he's giving the keys to the apostles. Matthew 16, verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." We saw a bit about that last week, that he's given them the power to open and close, to unlock and to lock. And he gave them that power through the gospel, as he promised he would, through the Holy Spirit revealing the word. Then in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 17 and 18 there, speaking of the church as a united body, as a gathered body, he's talking about someone who has sinned against you and won't listen. Verse 17, Matthew 18, "If he refuses to hear them when you bring two or three people to talk as well, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The amazing point about this is Jesus comes, he begins to speak as an architect, he says he's going to build his church, and then he hands the keys over and says, "Actually, you're going to build my church." These keys that he's put into the apostles' hands, they will only work in accordance with God's will. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we get a hint of that, of where this construction plan, if you will come from. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and following. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the gospel that these plans are laid out. It's in the gospel of truth that God has put down his blueprint for what the church is. And then in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, a famous passage there where Paul is amazed at what the Galatians have turned to. It says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The Galatians had received the truth. They were hearing some other things, and some of them were falling for it. Those were not the keys that were going to get them in to the kingdom of God, and certainly as a part of the church. The point in all this is that the architect, Christ, has entrusted his masterwork into men's hands. And we'd better be very careful with how we deal with that. In the same book of Matthew, the one book that mentions the word church, the one where Jesus speaks twice of the church, at the end we see how he sets his plan in motion. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The Lord says, here's the keys, now take them and use them. Go do what you must do. In Mark chapter 16, when he comes among them there, he rebukes them for their unbelief, for their hardness of heart. He had told them he would come back from the dead. People went and said, you won't believe it. We've seen the Christ. He's risen from the dead. And the apostle said, no, he hasn't. And so he came in and rebuked their hardness of heart and their unbelief in verse 14 of Mark 16. And then after he'd rebuked them, he reminded them, they've got a mission. Verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then in verse 20, we see that they did that. They went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So Jesus designed this. He put the keys to his design. He put the keys to implement all these things that he had set up into men's hands, and he sent them out, trusting they would do what he said to do. And the point of that is, if we want to say that we're building according to the architect's plan, we better be using his plans. It will not be the architect's construction if we throw out his blueprint and say, well, I think what I've got going on looks better. I think I can do a better job. Well, we're not going to ever do a better job than Christ. And since he entrusted this into men's hands, we'd better be careful that we're using only the plan that he's given. Matthew chapter 7, verses we use often as we talk about Jesus as the all authority that he mentioned there in Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that is who says I have the authority, not everyone who says I have the authority shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The word often translated iniquity, acting without instruction, acting without authority. He says, wasn't my blueprint you were following? You did what you wanted to, and then you said I was the master? When the building falls over, don't come looking for me because I didn't design this building, and it's going to fall. We must follow the master's plan. Luke 6:46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do the things I say? I'm not your Lord if you're not obeying me. I'm not the master architect if you're using your own plan. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, Peter touches on the same issue, and he says that if we're going to act, we need to act in accordance with what God has said I want you to look carefully at the reason that's the case. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. In the end, when we throw out the master's blueprint, when we kick over the chief cornerstone and set up our own system, in the end, the only glory that can come, and it'll be short-lived, is the glory of men. It won't be an eternal glory. It'll be the glory of men. And so we must be very careful that we're following only the master's plan. Again, Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Corinthians in their carnality were squabbling over who they had been listening to, who they got their instructions from, and they were in danger of this lack of fundamental base in the truth, of beginning to think it's more important that we heard about it from Peter, or that we heard it from Paul, or we heard it from Apollos. And Paul addresses that early in the letter. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he says, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." They were already starting to have this vainglory. They were already starting in the first century to be seeking the glory of men instead of the glory of God, and saying, "Well, we were taught by Apollos, or Paul the Apostle, or Peter." And he says, "I wasn't baptized for you, or you weren't baptized in my name." It has to be the Lord's plan. Now, what do we do with that? Well, the first thing is we need to remember who he is. Romans chapter 1, and this is what we dwelt a lot of time on last time. That confession that Peter made was so important to Jesus being able to build his church. It's built on who he is, on who the person of Jesus is, the fact that he is both deity and Messiah, that he is the one who was to come by the promise, but he's also the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, the first few verses there. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." So he's both Son of David in the flesh and Son of God in the Spirit, Son of God in deity. And so as he builds his church that later, 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul will call the house of God, the household of God, as the Lord builds his church, he fulfills the desire of both God and the man after God's own heart, David. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, that promise that was given to David? Remember the context of that promise? Because it's so important. Here's David. He is at rest and he's sitting around thinking about what he can do for God. And he wants to build a temple for God. He wants to build this spectacular place for God's dwelling place among men. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. "It came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.'" Well, Nathan tells him to go, and then the Lord comes and says, "No, I didn't send Nathan with that message." Down at verse 8, "Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." David says, "I want to make a house for the Lord." He says, "No, I'm going to make of you a household." Now watch what happens in 12 and following. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. David had this intense desire for a dwelling place with God among the people. And God said, I'll grant you that. You're not going to build this house, though. I'm going to build it. I'm going to build it through you. And I'm going to establish this household, not in the physical sense, but in the truest sense. I'm going to establish it forever through your son. And so we see that Solomon comes along. Solomon does build a physical temple. Solomon fulfills much of this, much of these things that are promised here, but he doesn't fulfill it completely. It's the Christ, when he comes along, who makes the true fulfillment of David's desire here, which is also God's desire. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and following, look what God has said. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, speaking of the church, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's the Lord's desire for a house, a household. And so, as Jesus builds the household of God, or the house of God, he fulfills both the desire of David his father, and of God his father. So as we pointed out last time, the son of David, as he thought of the temple, he was not thinking of some institution. And neither was Jesus when he's thinking of the temple, which is the church. He wasn't looking at some institution he could build where he could feed and house the poor. That wasn't in his mind at all. Not where he could have some ministers whose special task was to marry people. It wasn't an institution where people would go to learn. It wasn't something for entertainment. It wasn't for curing their physical infirmities. It wasn't so they could have employment. None of those things were in David's mind, nor in the Lord's, as he talked about building the household of God. The deepest possible need was in their mind, and that is for fellowship with God, to be his household, to be his sons and daughters, God dwelling among you. And Jesus came to show that in a living parable, his own life, as he tabernacled among us, according to John chapter 1. He came as God and dwelt among men, and then he made it possible that all men could come to dwell with their God. That's what Jesus had in mind as he set out this blueprint. So as we think about following the Master's blueprint, he says, I will build my church. He's going to do it through the agency of human hands. We need to understand what that means. So what does he mean when he says, I will build my church? Remember, that's Jesus who uses that word the only two times it's used in the Gospels. He's the only one that had any understanding of it, obviously, before he sent the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts onto his apostles and then began to set them to the task of building his church. The word church comes from the Greek ekklesia or ecclesia. It's from two words, really, ek meaning out and kalein, to call out. I'm sorry if my Greek is hurting your ears. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm trying. In its most natural sense, though, this word ecclesia is the designation of the regular assembly of the whole body of citizens in some free city-state. Remember the Greek system where they had the city-state set up? Well, whenever the herald would go through and it would call all the city together for some important public forum, some important public decision that needed to be made over business, that word that was used was ecclesia. That's the Greek word that then became used by the writers of the New Testament when they would talk about the gathering of God's people together. And in Acts chapter 19, we get a really clear view of this use of the word. This word in Acts chapter 19 that's used three specific times is the same word that's used later and translated church. It's properly translated here in Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 23. About that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians! So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Now watch. When Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the church was confused. That word assembly here is the same word that in other places is translated church. The assembly was confused. Most of them did not know why they had come together. I remember this is an assembly of these silversmiths, of all these artisans. People who have a like profession were called together to dispute this issue. What are we going to do about this man who's making us lose our business? Well, they didn't even know why they were there at some point. This mob came together. They began to cry out. Verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful church." Lawful assembly. And then, "We're in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Isn't that interesting? This church here was a disorderly gathering. This is a group of people that have come together, not as the Lord's people, but they've come together for a common interest, and then they weren't even sure what the interest was, yet they're still called a church. In the truest and most natural sense of the word, it's just a group of people who have come together. Now, as with most of these Greek words, such as pastor, bishop, some of these words that already had a meaning that were then brought in to describe a biblical function, they've taken on a religious term now. So the word church, if you say it today, nobody thinks of a group of people. They think of a building or they think of a denomination. But the word means a group of people gathered together for a common purpose. Now, why do I belabor that point? Well, when the translators of the Old Testament translated it into Greek, the Septuagint version represented there with this Roman numeral 70, they used this word assembly when they spoke of the congregation of Israel. Look with me, if you will, at Nehemiah chapter 8. There were other words they used as well. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, we get a really clear example. And you'll recognize this moment. We've recently studied in the Minor Prophets, and we brought this forward. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. "All the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men." That's the word ecclesia in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. "The assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." That's describing the congregation of Israel. All who could come together to hear the law with understanding. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, when Stephen is giving his great address, he speaks of Moses. He was the one that was with the congregation in the wilderness. And some, I think the King James and American Standard translate that word as church. He was with the church in the wilderness. Our versions say with the congregation or with the group, with the assembly. But that's what it means. He was with the entire congregation of Israel. And then it became used most clearly by a further extension from what that congregation of Israel idea to describe Christians in the New Testament. Look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 12. This is an interesting one, and we'll see it in a few moments again. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church." Church here is the word assembly. General assembly is something else, but it's kind of interesting that it describes what it's then describing with a single word. "The general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And as Peter describes this new situation, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and following. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." Peter reaches back and he picks up the description of what God wanted Israel to be. As he brought them out of Egypt, brought them to himself, and made the covenant, he wanted this special people, this royal priesthood, this holy nation. And in effect, that's what he gets in the Christians. And notice he says, they were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's exactly the meaning of ecclesia. Now, in reference to the church that Jesus built, we see this word assembly, ecclesia, translated church 88 times. In the New King James Version, that's the version I was looking at as I did this counting, we see it translated assembly, referring to the church, only one time, and that's in Hebrews chapter 2, in the midst of the congregation, or the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises, and it's a citation of an Old Testament passage, but it's made clear that he's talking about in the midst of the brethren in the New Testament, Jesus will be among them. And so, that word assembly, they're really speaking of the church. So there's these 88 or 89 times that we see this word used, this ecclesia in the New Testament, describing the church. There are a few other times it's used, like we saw there in Acts 19, where it describes another gathering of people, but specifically describing the church, those are the times it's used. Now, it always refers to a meeting together of people. That's all it refers to. The ideas that people have about what a church is today do not come from the Bible. These ideas that majority of religious people have concerning church are not biblical concepts, and that's why we need a lesson like this, to lay the groundwork before we look at the real problem that comes from a misunderstanding of the groundwork. This word is used in a local sense some 60 times in the New King James Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, we see, as Paul is describing there who he's writing the letter to, he uses the word church. He says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." He uses it in a very localized sense. This is the church, this is the assembly of God's people, which is in the town of Corinth, that I'm writing this letter to. And he'll be speaking to them later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he'll say, verse 17, "They come together not for the better, but for the worst." And then he says later in verse 20, "When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." He's speaking of them coming together as a church in the town of Corinth. This word is also used in a universal description, universal sense, some 28 times. The clearest of those perhaps we saw one in Hebrews already. But let's look at this one in Ephesians chapter 1. This concept of the church in its totality. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. "He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." He's not saying just the church at Ephesus is the fullness of him, but the entirety of the church. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Universal use. Now I want us to look at John chapter 10 to help get a visual on what Jesus is talking about. Because he, throughout the Gospels, he describes this same thing that he's going to be doing, the same construction, the same working on the kingdom in very different ways. John chapter 10, look together at verses 14 through 16. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now he can talk about a church, he can talk about a kingdom, he can talk about a sheepfold with a shepherd. He's describing the same thing. Let's try to get a visual on that. We've got this farmer here and he's got this fence. Now he goes and he builds this big fence and he comes up and he says to somebody, "I have a flock." Do you see a problem with that? There's no flock, there's just a fence right there. Why would anyone say, "I have a flock," if all they have is a fence? Well, he's wrong. People don't speak that way. What he means to say is, "I have a sheepfold. I've built a place to put my sheep in." Now, I'm getting at a very errant concept that people have about the church. And I want us to pay close attention to this illustration. I have a sheepfold. Well, that's the right thing to say. John chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is talking about a sheepfold. He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So there is an idea of a sheepfold. But be careful. What if he says now, we see him and he's got the sheepfold and there's all these sheep in there. And he says, I have a flock. Well, you're right, he does. He's got all these sheep that are in this same general area. They're wrapped in by this fence that he's put together, the sheepfold that he's put up. He says, I have a flock. That's a local use of the word. But what if he went on to say, I've got some other sheep too. They're not here in this place, but I have some other sheep. Isn't that what Jesus said? I also have other sheep, and I want to bring them under one shepherd, that there may be eventually one flock, and that's the universal sense he's talking about there. That's what he says in John 10, verse 16. But we need to be very careful, because Jesus, when he talks about building the church, is not talking about building a sheepfold in the same sense that a farmer would talk about putting up a fence and then trying to bring something to put inside that fence. And this is the concept most people have about the church, that Jesus said, I'm going to build me a church, and then I'm going to go find somebody to get in it. That is not what he says. That is not at all the concept that Jesus has in mind. It is, unfortunately, the concept of many who do church planting. They go out and they build this really nice building and say, you know, this community needs a church. Let's go put a building there. Then we'll go out and try to get people to come into the building. We'll offer them dinners. We'll offer them whatever it may be. But we'll get them in here. We'll give away raffles. I heard somebody talking about a raffle where they go and there's money underneath the seat and you got a seat number. And if you happen to sit in the right one, they call out your number, you get $500 just for going that day. Well, that's a good gimmick. That'd get people to go on it, but why are they going? The concept in all this is not that you have to have a place for people to go. That's not what Jesus was talking about. In fact, there would be no church if there were no sheep. Jesus, when he said, I will build my church, was not talking about a fence or a building or a denominational structure. He was talking about the sheep. That is an important, important lesson for us to learn. The sheep, and obviously he meant the people, are the church. We looked last week at some of these verses. We'll just look at this one in Ephesians 2 now. But Ephesians 2, verses 19 and following us, Paul is describing there who these people are. He's reminding them. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Remember that concept? This is what David wanted. This is what Jesus was building. Members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Isn't that interesting? It's something built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, what is this building? It is the people. They're being pieced together. They're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5 also speaks of people as living stones. But he says, you are these living stones being built up. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. We'll look at that one. These are very familiar verses to us. But I want us to look at this concept in action. This is the first time we see it happening. And what's the focus? Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. Peter's been preaching already. He's told them that they were guilty of killing the Christ. They said, what do we do? And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them, was put in by our translators. 3,000 souls were added here. They're built up together, added to the other souls that had already been built is the idea here. But this is the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They built a huge building with stained glass and started having gimmicky promotions. No, that is not what it says. Fear came on every soul because they're studying the doctrine. They're living according to God's will. Signs and wonders were done through the apostles. They were all together, had all things in common. Verses 46 and following, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Some of your versions say added to the church daily. There's a variant reading there. Whether the church is in there or not, the Lord is adding these people to one another, and that is the church. That's what's happening here. Let's go back and have a look now at this farmer. I see a church. This is so common. I see a church over there. Well, not really. What you need to say is, I see a church building. I know many of us understand this concept, but so many do not get it. I see a church building, or just a building. That's the sheepfold. There's no flock if all you see is the building. And if you look inside, there's nobody there. There's no church. It's just a building. That's right. What about now? I see a church. This is what the word means. It's a group of people gathered together for a common purpose. I see a church. Absolutely. The church, in its local sense, then, is an assembly of God's people in one place. That's what makes it a local sense. They're all localized together. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26 is perhaps the clearest example we have of this. We've seen an example of it there in Jerusalem. But here's the first time the word of the Lord has gotten to this place called Antioch. First time the message of the gospel gets there, we see what the people do with it, and we see what results. And we see clearly what God had in mind. Read with me, if you will, Acts 11, verses 19 through 26. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I love this passage. These men went out preaching the word of Christ. Nobody said anything about a church. They taught about the Lord. They said, hold fast to the Lord. Add yourself to the Lord. Be built up in the Lord. And that's what happened. But then we see the result in verse 26. There was a church in Antioch. Because that's what the church is. People assembled to the Lord. The church also is used in this universal sense as the sum total of all of God's people. It doesn't matter where they are. It doesn't matter when they are. And that's the point that was made there in the reading we had in Hebrews chapter 12. You're brought to the general assembly of all the saints, all those who were before, all those who are now, all those who are yet to come, and all those in any place in the world that are added to the Lord. These are the only two senses that the Bible uses the word church. And we're waiting. We're waiting for where the Bible's going to show us the whole denominational structure. But we're going to keep waiting because it's not going to show it. We see the word used in those two senses. Why do I go through all that? Because misunderstanding of this basic concept that the Lord's church is people, it's the fundamental error that leads to institutionalism. Institutionalism is the basic concept that the church is an institution. That institution was made then to serve people or to put people into. That is wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. Once we understand that basic concept, we can avoid making the other errors. Now, Lord willing, the next studies we'll look at this history of how these errors were made, and we'll examine some of the errant concepts that the institutional movement brings up. And when I say institutional movement, I'm including everything from Catholicism, where it first began, to the Protestantism, to all the other isms that come up, including even the more liberal faction or side of the Churches of Christ. All of this comes from the same seed, and it's a seed of misunderstanding of what the Lord's blueprint points out for us. Now, what we see is, the Lord said, I will build my church because he had a desire. That desire was to have God dwelling among men. And to do that, he's got to save men from their sins. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we can see that is clearly God's desire. His design in sending His own Son to die for us was that we could be saved from our sins. Paul says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, God desires that. We may think, well, if God desires all men to be saved, then all men are going to be saved. But unfortunately, no, that's not the case. He desires all men to be saved, as we've been seeing men throughout His blueprint. They said, oh, we'll get saved some other way. They even call it that. Have you been saved? Have you been saved? Well, it depends on what you're asking, because if you mean, have I done these steps that some man created? No, and I don't plan to. But if I've done what the blueprint of the Master has laid down, then certainly. John chapter 3, verse 16, well, they'll go right to the verse. But they don't fulfill it. God gave His Son so that people could be saved from their sins. But many have rejected Him, albeit subtly. They've rejected Him when they established their own plan for the church. What we all must do. Those of us who are following the plan, those who have rejected it, if they want to come to Him, must repent and be converted to Him. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul came across very religious people. They were so religious they didn't want to leave out any god they may not even know, and so they put up the statue of the unknown god. And Paul declared that god to him, and in verse 30 of Acts 17 he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's the lesson that Peter preached on Pentecost. And the men said when they heard it, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's response was very simple. Repent, just as Paul said here. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's the same command we have standing to this day. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, those verses that were read at the beginning, they show what the design of the church was meant and what the result is as people are put in to the Lord's congregation, as they're added to the Lord. Paul writing here says, to these people who are already converted, he says, you've been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You were called out of darkness into His marvelous light, Peter would say. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That the God who created the universe, that the God who made the rules, knows we've broken them and says, I want to give you an opportunity. And He made it possible by exacting the life of His own Son. We looked at the sacrifice that was made so that the Israelites could come out of Egypt. It cost the firstborn of the Egyptians. But the sacrifice that was made so that we could obtain salvation and forgiveness of our sins cost the lifeblood of His own Son. Do you believe that? That's what the gospel message says. He's the chief cornerstone. It's His plan, His blueprint. Would you follow it? We'd love to help you to follow it this very day. That means you'd like to study with it so you can know what does His blueprint have in store. How can I follow it? We'd love to help you do that. If you already know and you're ready to make that good confession, we'd love to have you come forward confessing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Come forward repenting of your sins, ready to be washed in the waters of baptism and have those sins forgiven. Or if as a Christian you've fallen aside, we're so thankful for the good example of our brother Parker this morning. If you'd like to come forward and have the prayers of the saints here and have our encouragement, we'd love to help you do that too. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?